Good afternoon. Nice to see everyone. Thank you for having me here. My son, 15-year-old son, Carl, will be here in about 15 minutes. And you won't recognize him because if you've seen pictures of him or have met him, he was the small guy who is now the 6'4" guy. It's great to have my wingman with me. If you would open up your Bibles to Luke 15, I'm going to read a familiar passage. We can never hear too much of God's word together. And I sound a little loud to me. Am I okay to you? It's not too loud? Not too loud yet, because I tend to get louder. This is my calm voice. Soon you will hear my dad voice. Okay. So, very familiar story. I know that you likely know it well. But insofar as our first lecture is titled God's Heart for the Lost, Cultivating a Culture of Evangelism, a few texts from me summarize that better than Luke 15, so let's hear God's word together. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost.' Just so I tell you, there is more joy. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There is a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of your property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your great love for your people, a love that draws us even out of darkness of sin and misery into the light of the gospel and into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you also for the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. And we ask that as we give our attention to the subject today, and even tomorrow on the Lord's Day, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that more and more the heart of God might be manifest in us and manifest in our churches. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by again saying that I'm very grateful to be here and to give just a little bit of a brief overview of how things will work. So we'll have two sessions today. I will talk, there's no great word for it, like lecture, monologue, right? Anything like that. Nobody's favorite words. But I'll talk for a while and then leave some time at the end for question and answer. And my experience has been that in giving these talks, sometimes the very best part of the whole time is that Q&A time of interaction at the end. So you can begin thinking about what you might want to ask. The first lecture will be on the idea of cultivating a culture of evangelism. And the second will be on reformed identity and evangelism. And then tomorrow morning I have the privilege of preaching and then talking a little bit about social justice and the church and reform perspective. So that obviously will not be a dull topic to get into. But why are we here? Well, in many ways, this is an important question. I recognize that the subject of evangelism is a subject that is near and dear to the hearts of many people in the OPC. I also recognize that the last few years have been hard on the church broadly and narrowly. I know that your congregation, if you're members here, have had some challenging things the last couple of years. But from a broader perspective, the last few years have been hard on the church. I live in Southern California. We are planting churches left and right on the East Coast, because that's where everyone is leaving from Southern California to go to. But in the last, my jokes are not very good, so that was one of them, and you didn't give me much back, so if you don't cooperate, I'm going to stop. Actually, I won't. They'll just become dad jokes, and I'll tell them just because you won't laugh, as every good dad would do. So, you know, in the last couple of years, if you think about it, between COVID and social justice and crazy politics, the world's gone kind of crazy. And in some ways, that could feel overwhelming. And I sense that a lot. I sense it not just as a pastor. I sense it especially for the elders and deacons of churches like this who, through the last couple of years, have really, like, held the rope. And it's been quite hard. So, you know, I come as one that hopes to be helpful and hope that you will also have the discernment to spit out whatever bones may need to be spit out. I'm also here because I love the church. And I think it's great as we come into the subject of evangelism to remember that there's nothing in all of this world, nothing in all of this world that Jesus loves more than his church. Not the mountains, they're pretty. Not the beaches, they're beautiful. Not whatever that funny looking white sand is out there. It's cold to the touch. What do you call that? I just hear no. By the way, we brought this. This is a little Southern California hint of weather. Carl and I brought this for you, this little warm-up that you're having. But in all seriousness, when Jesus looks down at everything that's been made, there's nothing in all of creation that he loves more than the church. And I think that's just wonderful to remember. It'll become sort of a theme as we move through this. And so I come from a perspective of a pastor and a church planner in the OPC. It's been my privilege to be a part of two OPC church plans, now pastoring an established congregation. I'll talk a little bit more about some of that stuff. But I'm also really excited to look around the room and see faces across the generations. It really warmed my heart to go out there in your narthex and sense that there are people back there in the nursery, even working with little ones. And I see teenagers that are here, and I brought one of my own. I'm a pastor. I'm also a dad. And I look at the church through generational lenses. And I recognize that when we talk about evangelism, on the one hand, we're talking about reaching those who are outside the church with the gospel. But I think if you were honest with me, you could acknowledge that there's also been a real challenge before the church broadly in the last handful of years, even before the last three, in terms of what I'll refer to as covenantal drift. And that is covenant kids that come to adult age and sometimes drift away from the church, which is a very painful subject. And when we reflect on that subject, one of the dynamics is, in reality, some kids wander off into, let's say, secularism, and some wander away into broader evangelicalism, and often with the concern that they would like to see their churches doing more evangelism. So evangelism, in my view, is not simply a means of attempting to gather the lost. In some ways, it's also part of what we need to be doing to keep the gathered, to really instill a sense of mission and identity in our young people that will cause them to want to, you know, kind of take up their father's sword, so to speak, when that time comes, and to carry on the battle of engaging people with the gospel. And yes, you're right, I have a fantastically handsome family. I provide the backdrop. I'm the contrast. But there's my wife, Heather, standing beside Carl, who's even taller now than when this picture was taken. He is 15. My oldest is actually my daughter, Kira. She is now 16. Standing in front of her is Liam. And then right beside me is the apple of my eye, my kryptonite, Liara, who is now 4. And we call her the negotiator because whenever somebody in the house wants something that I won't say yes to, guess who they send? So here's my outline. This is what I'm going to attempt to cover. It's probably too ambitious, but we'll try. The heart of evangelism, the spirit of evangelism, the means of evangelism, the agent of evangelism, and the home of evangelism. I think it'll make sense as we work through it, but in my mind, we want to capture the heart of the matter. I'll talk about the work of the Spirit ever so briefly, accent on the means of grace as God's primary way of gathering his people, then the church as the agent, and finally, with quite a number of very practical suggestions, the home of evangelism, which I'm going to say is your home. So prepare to be uncomfortable. If you came to be uncomfortable, if you came to be comfortable, I am going to frustrate and disappoint you and kind of wreck your Saturday afternoon. But if you want to be stretched a little bit, you might go home saying, that was good for me, and that's certainly my hope. So when we think of the heart of evangelism, there are a lot of different texts that capture this pretty well for me, and I'll preach on one of them tomorrow morning. But a text that many have referred to in this context is the prodigal son story in Luke 15, which is arguably like on the top 10 list of most misunderstood text in the Bible. Does it have to do with reconciliation? Yes. Does it have to do with forgiveness? Yes. Does it have to do with sibling rivalry? Probably not, but maybe. Siblings can say sort of. But the real issue in the prodigal son story, Luke 15, is not really what happens towards the end so much, but what happens at the beginning when Jesus, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, I'm not going to preach it, you know the temptation is there, but the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "The man receives sinners and he eats with them." So non-Christians, people outside the covenant, are coming to Jesus, tax collectors and sinners, right? Like if you're a Jew and you say those names in the first century, you spit right afterwards, okay? They're despised, they're rejected, they're the goyim, outsiders, and they're coming to Jesus. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he basically tells the same story three different ways. So if you look at the two stories that come before the prodigal son story, the lost coin, and before that, the sheep, it's all the same thing. It's the same point illustrated three different ways. You could say it like this: something was lost, something was found, and then there was great rejoicing. So this man has a sheep, and he loses his sheep, and what does he do? He goes out and he looks for it, and when he finds it, he brings it back home on his shoulders, and then he calls together his friends, and he says, "Rejoice with me," and they have a little Presbyterian party. And then at the end, Jesus gives very clear commentary, verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." This is what he's talking about. Sinners repenting and joy in heaven. That's the point of the whole chapter. Sinners repenting and joy in heaven. Next story, same point, just different illustration. A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. She won't go to sleep until she's found it. When she finds it, she calls her friends saying, "Rejoice with me." And they do. Again, the commentary, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So it's the same story told two different ways, right? Something was lost, then it's found, and there's rejoicing in heaven, okay? And it moves from an earthly thing, sheep or coin, to a person and to a heavenly context where if you think there's a celebration on earth, how much more joy is in heaven over one sinner who repents? So then you get the prodigal son story. It's the same story. This dad has two sons, and the one son says, "Dad, give me my inheritance," which is like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead, because that's the only other way I'd get your money. I wish you were dead so I could take your money and go party with it." And so dad condescendingly gives the son his money. He divides up his inheritance. The son goes off. He squanders it in reckless living. He ends up coming under severe hardship, and there's famine, a sign of judgment in the Bible always. He ends up down with pigs, right? This is the lowest of the low places you could possibly go. No offense to farmers. I was hanging out this afternoon, somebody that has a bunch of pigs. But if you're a Jewish reader of this, to say that he was wallowing with pigs is like saying he went to hell on earth. He was as cast out as you could be cast out. But then he comes to his senses and he says, I'm going to go home and just ask my dad to let me be a servant in his house. So he makes his way back. And it's almost as though the dad had been watching that hill. And when he sees his son coming, the dad runs to the son. It's a very, very heartwarming embrace. The dad runs to his son. He embraces him. The son begins to give this well-rehearsed speech. And the father cuts him off. And then he braces his son. He clothes his son. He puts shoes on his son. He even does what every good father, mother, grandma, and grandpa would do. Give the boy a sandwich. Feeds him. Right? But then the older brother comes home. The older brother is very important because when the father says to the servant, kill the fattened calf and let's rejoice because my son who is dead has come back. The one that was lost has been found. Then comes the older brother, which I think in many ways is sort of a central figure because the older brother represents the mindset of the Pharisee. The older brother is the Pharisee. The older brother is not rejoicing. He's not celebrating. He's actually upset that the son's not simply come home, but that the father is all excited about it. Okay, give me just a second. This is a problem when you touch your stuff too quickly. All right, keep my hands off my phone. So the older brother gets upset, and the father has this wonderful speech to the older son. All that I have is yours, and you are always with me. But my son, your brother, was dead and is alive again. My son and your brother was lost and is found again. What's the point? Shouldn't you be in the party rejoicing and rejoicing with me? Right? Just like that woman did over the lost coin and that man did over the lost sheep. And so the point is, the father in the story is displaying the heart of God. The older brother is displaying the heart of the Pharisees. But the heart of God for the lost, beloved, is something I really want to push at. I'm gonna push a little bit, but in a good way. Because sometimes we almost talk as though God has absolutely no regard whatsoever for the lost. No compassion for those who are outside. And what Luke shows us is that the Father rejoices in the idea that his son would come home. It's like in Matthew 23 when Jesus weeps over lost Jerusalem. He's not compromising what we would call his Calvinism or the sovereignty of God. He is displaying the heart of God who even in his wrath against sinners and his judgment against their rebellion, he at the same time has compassion for those who are yet outside and desires to see them draw near. So you can wrestle with me a little bit if you want to when we get to the Q&A on that. But the heart of God for the lost, or say it differently, Jesus' compassion for tax collectors and sinners in contrast to the posture of the Pharisees, i.e. the older brother, is what Luke 15 is really about. God has a heart for the lost. And in a certain sense, I'm preaching to the choir. You know, I know that because you've given up part of your Saturday afternoon, a warm Saturday afternoon, to be here. That already tells me a lot about you. You could be someplace else. You couldn't be surfing, but you could be doing something fun like surfing, right? And yet you're here. So I'm not trying to suggest that you don't have that heart. I am trying to suggest, however, that if we want to get at what really drives the church's heart for the lost, it's the heart of God, right? That we would have a heart after God's own heart. So I want to move on. Like I said, the points will go by pretty quickly because time's going to go by even faster. But the spirit of evangelism is something I want to drive at for a moment. In John 3, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's the point? We are Trinitarian in theology. But sometimes I think our Trinitarian theology is a little bit lopsided And what I mean by that is, what do we expect the Spirit to do? And how confident is our expectation that the Holy Spirit of God is still not only blowing wherever He wishes, but He is converting people, He's giving the new birth? In other words, I think sometimes when you, for instance, don't see conversions, you can almost get a little numb to the whole idea of expecting to see conversions. When you don't see adult baptisms, you can almost get sort of numb to the idea of whether or not we ought to expect to see adult baptisms in our church. And what I want to say is, let's not give the Holy Spirit over to the charismatics. They've actually done a horrible job with them. They've reduced them to a sideshow pony trick. Right? Like, as though, you know, the charismatic gifts are the point. No, it's not the point. The new birth is the point. But Reformed people should be the strongest champions for the work of the Holy Spirit and the most expectant that the Holy Spirit will continue to work in and through the church and in the hearts and the lives of lost people. John Calvin, one of his nicknames was the theologian of the Spirit. So we ought to have a high expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to do something. Let me say it in different ways. Do you come to church thinking the Spirit of God is going to work in the hearts of people today? I think we need to work on that. Do we have this expectation that God is still in the business of saving people and drawing them from outside the church into the arms of the church? We need to have high expectations that He, not only that He's able, but that He is active and that He's doing it through us in spite of us, our many flaws and imperfections. So the spirit of evangelism to me is very important. I think we need to up our ante on what we expect the Spirit of God to do in and through His church. Paul said regarding his preaching, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." One of the things I love about the OPC is how simple we are. We're not the flashiest car on the track. I'm renting a Camaro because I get free upgrades with Hertz, and when my son travels with me, he always picks out a race car because it makes us look like cooler and, you know, whatever, than we actually are. But what Paul is saying is the power here, beloved, is not in the craft or cleverness of my speech, right? It's not in demonstration of the power of man, but in the power of God that raises the dead, that raised the dead in Jesus, who was the first fruit of many who would yet be raised from the dead. So I would love to see Reformed folk get really pumped up about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And think about the fact that the work of the Spirit is far from done, and the presence of the Spirit is very much alive and well in the midst of the church. So again, this question, which I think is really an important question, what do we expect the Spirit of God to do in and through us? How do we catechize our own consciences, our children on a Sunday morning? There are some church context where they will ask the question, are you going to the sermon? You ever heard that? Some of you have. Are you going to the sermon? And what we should be asking, number one, regarding worship, church, is not are we going to the sermon or are we going to church? You should all stop going to church and you should all start going to worship. It's a huge difference. Going through church is rote. Can be perfunctory. Going to worship is alive and active. And what is it ultimately we're going to do? We're going to meet with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is going to quicken the hearts of the dead. He's going to build up God's people in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing every single Lord's Day. It's the day of the Lord, the day of His victory in history, and the day of His continued victory in the lives of people who are present. So what do you expect to happen this coming Sunday? How do you pray? So I'll just go over a couple things here real quick. I love the way, I don't have all the time in the world to do everything I want today, but I really appreciate the way the Reformed Confession set a grand stage for the work of evangelism. It's very much in our theology. It's in our Reformed theological DNA that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers. By the Spirit, God is gathering, protecting, preserving for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And I love this last line. The older I get, the more I seem to like it. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. But that the Son of God, through his Spirit and his Word, is still gathering his church, still perfecting his church. That's what we need to believe. Through faith alone, that we share in Christ's benefits, where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Word and confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. I believe in preaching, and I'm not saying this to encourage your pastors, though. He said, you need to tell me these things. I'm saying this stuff to encourage your pastor because he needs to hear it, right? Spurgeon would take steps up the pulpit, and you know what he'd say with each step? I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit when your preacher walks up those steps? That Son of God, through his Word and Spirit, is still gathering his people through his Word and confirming it through the sacraments. just to be real brief, I won't read it, but I very much appreciate the fact that when the Shorter Catechism talks about how we are made alive to receive the benefits of Christ, it begins with the outward and ordinary means. The starting point of evangelism happens right here in the pulpit. It's the outward and ordinary means, the preaching of God's Word being the foremost, and the Spirit maketh the reading, and especially the preaching of God's Word, a effectual means of convincing, converting sinners, and building them up. Isn't that beautiful language? This is what the Spirit of God is doing. I think in many ways, even as we're talking about evangelism and cultivating a culture of evangelism, to borrow a line from a friend of mine, all pastoral leadership flows downhill from the pulpit. And we believe in Christ-centered preaching in the OPC. Like we kind of demand it, right? Like we've cultivated an appetite in our congregations. If you don't hear the gospel in a sermon, you send your pastor an email, right? And we expect that. We expect to hear the gospel. But you remember, the gospel is not there simply to comfort the elect. It's also to convince and convert those who are yet outside the kingdom. Very helpfully, the chapter on repentance in the Westminster Confession is very provocative to me in that the very first line says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith of Christ. Now, here's my point. And this is, your pastor and I have not talked about this, but this is something I push on. I believe personally that we should be calling people to faith and repentance from the pulpit. We don't have to give altar calls in order to do that. Many people refer to the fencing of the Lord's Supper as the Reformed altar call because it makes that clear distinction that those who should partake and those who are not yet ready for one reason or another, but calling people to faith and repentance. Here's why. If we're talking about cultivating a culture of evangelism, one of the things that you should be doing is inviting your friends, even your non-Christian friends, to come and hear the Word of God preached. There is no better thing you could do for a non-Christian friend than to invite them to come and to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. But that expectation should be met with the preaching of the gospel in such a way that it calls people to faith and to repentance. So part of my job is to call people to faith and repentance. Part of your job is to bring people that need to yet come to faith and repentance. So I'll talk more about that. But that intersection of repentance and faith flowing downstream from the pulpit. In other words, we shouldn't simply be sharing the gospel with people outside the church. This is the first place where people should hear the call to faith and repentance. Does that make sense? To me, it's important. And I think to the confession, it's important, which is why it's the first paragraph in the confession's chapter on repentance. So what is God's agent of evangelism? What's unambiguous? God's agent of evangelism is the church. I love the church for all kinds of reasons. I mentioned one to you before. But one thing that has sort of frustrated me, and this is a word to those of you who are young, as well as those who are old. In my generation, I watched a lot of great, solid young Christians get excited about things like evangelism and mission, and instead of them doing those things through their local church, they kind of drifted into parachurch organizations. And what's sad to me about that is, number one, biblically speaking, Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, not the parachurch, and there is a difference. One exercises the keys of the kingdom, the other does not. But he gave those keys to the church, right? But secondly, we've lost some of that great energy, and I want it back. Like, this is me fishing and trying to draw it back in and say, we need to keep that evangelistic zeal, but we also need to fan that flame and send it out through the church. To say it differently, God uses his church to gather his church. It's really a beautiful thought. How does Jesus build up his church? With the church. Seems a little bit redundant, doesn't it? Almost circular. It is in a certain sense. He established the church to build up the church. But the church is his agent. It makes me marvel. I'm not a great teacher, preacher, evangelist, any of that stuff. But you ever think about it? Why does God use people at all? I mean, he could just cause angels. He could just shout from heaven in an audible voice that no one could question. I love books. He could just drop books right in front of people so they just couldn't miss them. We talked to a guy yesterday evening. Your pastor and a couple gentlemen from your church came to the hotel, and we're having a very, very, very lively conversation with this gentleman, and kept antagonistically saying, I just need to see. I just need to see. Well, why doesn't God just give like lightning bolts? Right? Or when I was a non-Christian, I wanted a dolphin to talk to me while I was surfing. It never happened. He didn't send lightning bolts or dolphin or books falling from the sky. You know what God did? He sent preachers, and he commissioned his church to carry out his great commission to gather his church. The Spirit working in and through the church is a beautiful way of thinking about it. Let me personalize it. Let me personalize it, because I've talked a little bit of theology. I've gone to the creeds a little bit, right? But let me personalize it. So when my wife and I were newly married, even before we were married, we were going to have this large, gigantic family that made the Dutch look bashful. That was our plan. That's going to be my best joke of the day. So if you didn't laugh on that one, meet me out in the lobby afterwards. Let's talk about it. So we're going to have this great big family, and we had an Amish gentleman in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, build us this big table that has all these leaves and stretches out like a mile and a half. I exaggerated, but it's a really long table. And we had 8 chairs built, because that's all I could afford. The plan was to buy more chairs later. And we had names picked out for all these kids that we were going to have. And then we began to discover in God's providence that we were not conceiving. And that turned into a longer season of time, and we began to realize, after many very humbling procedures, expensive operations, and all the stuff out of pocket, that we were never going to have children naturally. And we were a little bit struck by that, and after a fog of about 2 years, came out and began adopting. And we never used the 6 names that we originally had planned. We put those in an envelope, and we gave those to God. And then God gave us 4 beautiful children that I showed you their picture of a little while ago. But here's the point. I'm not trying to be emotional. I cry all the time now. We only have 4 children, and at our table are 2 empty chairs. What's my point? God is an adopting God. And evangelism displays the heart of an adopting God who has empty seats at his table. Empty chairs. And yet he knows the name of the children that will yet sit in those empty chairs that will be gathered from the 4 corners of the world, who out from even tax collectors, sinners, and lost prodigal sons, he will one day seat at the family table of God himself, where Jesus is the great host, and all of God's adopted sons and daughters are gathered. When I think about evangelism, it's almost a synonym for adopting again. It's wondering, like that crazy guy that we met last night, whose name is Greg, right? And after an hour of getting nowhere with Greg, and it was getting louder in the hotel lobby, it really was a sprightly conversation, wondering, might this guy one day be seated at the table of God? God uses his church to to gather his church. Evangelism, it's not just like this duty thing. I think that's the wrong way to think about it entirely. It's a family thing. It's an adoption thing. It's a there's room at our table for someone else thing. And God gets all the glory as it happens. John Calvin, in book 3 of the Institutes, has a wonderful way of talking about the church being our mother, and he couples that with language. God is our father, and the church is our mother. When you think about evangelism, if we're trying to cultivate a culture of evangelism, arguably, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of adoption are wonderful heads of doctrine to lead with. Why? Because God's not just our God, he's also our Father. And what is the church? Many of you know this quite well. The church is our family. I mean, we've got biological family, right? And with some of them, we'll spend all eternity, but then there's church family. And we get to drive each other nuts not only now, but for the rest of all eternity, because we're family in Christ, and I think that's really beautiful. So let's talk about two different types of evangelism. So I'm going to say something really deep and profound here, okay? There's evangelism, and then there's evangelism, and it's really important that you can tell the difference between the two. You got it? You look confused. I can't blame you. What do I mean? Well, so evangelism, uppercase E, is what I believe Paul talks about when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Lowercase E evangelism is the work of the whole church. When my wife lays down at night, she does not lay down with this weight upon her shoulders, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But I think I do. Because God has called certain people to bear the burden of the gospel that way. He's not called the whole church to bear the burden of the gospel that way. So I like this line from John Dixon. Everyone is called to promote the gospel, that's lowercase e evangelism, but not everyone is called to proclaim the gospel. That would be uppercase E evangelism. We live in a day and age that's gotten real fuzzy, even amongst evangelicalism, real fuzzy with our definitions. And I think what it has led to is, that's actually a word a student of mine made up, evangelicalism. Evangelicalism, where we've collapsed two very important distinctions into one category and made the whole church feel like if you layperson aren't doing everything, if you're not out knocking on doors, preaching, on street corners, you're not a good Christian, and you should feel guilty. That's evangelicalism. That's too far, okay? Because not everyone is called to proclaim, but everyone is called to promote, and there's different ways to do that. You can actually promote the gospel in a lot of different ways, including knocking on doors, including talking to people on street corners, but that's different than saying, woe is you if you don't, because the woes in the Bible are not good things. They're curses. There's a heavy burden there. So I think this distinction is important. What I have found, pastoring now 22 years, is I've had a lot of lay people that were really interested in evangelism, some very good at it, some younger, older ladies, fantastic evangelists, effective, fruitful, right? But I don't put guilt upon them to get them to do it, and neither should you. Cultivating a culture of evangelism is not the same thing as promoting a culture of shame or guilt-driven evangelism. Okay, so let's be careful with how we talk about evangelism and evangelism, because they're not the same thing. The home evangelism. All right, this is where I want to drill down, give a handful of practical steps, and then we'll interact a little bit. This is the most practical part of this lecture, and hopefully you'll find it helpful and suggestive. First of all, leading with R.B. Kuyper, a quote from his book, God-Centered Evangelism, godly living is no substitute for the gospel. Two things are probably of a note here. He's quite likely to reacting to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. It uses this language. I quote it here. And so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Let's be clear. Living godly before our neighbors is really important. But your neighbors watching you act like Christians will not save them. The gospel will. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So what people need to hear in order to be saved is the gospel. What godly living does is it sets the stage for us to invite them to come and hear the gospel, or for us to be the one to share the gospel with them ourselves. Sharing the gospel as a friend and neighbor is different than proclaiming the gospel as a man of God with the word of God to the people of God. Sharing and proclaiming are different things. But godly living, Kuyper is saying, is no substitute for the gospel itself. Finally, don't want to get in trouble with my Dutch friends, but I do want to allude to something. I did my PhD in the Netherlands, and at least in a small segment of the world over there, there was a sort of a true church mentality that embodied itself in a cliche that went like this in English: "We are the true church. The doors are open. Let them come." And I'll say it again: "We are the true church. The doors are open. Let them come." That is not evangelism. Now in Holland, we have different little dynamics there. In context, it can be a little bit generous with it. But I am concerned at times, not just among the Dutch, to be very clear, among the Scottish, it could be a problem, right? Among different parts of the country, it could be a problem. My wife's Scottish. I'm an equal opportunity offender. But we can creep into these mentalities where we basically say, we're the true church, and our doors are open, and anybody's welcome to come on in. Al Mohler made a great line: "In many respects, gone is the day where people are just kind of out there driving around looking for the true church." For many people, generationally, that sense of the true church is largely gone. And now we're in a context in which even the doctrine of the church has been so redefined that we need to bring both the gospel to people, but even a proper understanding of what is the church. I mean, in a day and age when not only the world has gone mad, the church has become a jellyfish, right? You squeeze it and it keeps turning into these different things. What is it? What shape is a jellyfish? Well, that's kind of the way many people think about what is the church. So we need to be careful about that particular mentality. All right, some evangelistic suggestions. This will be fun. I'm advocating relationships over programs. 50 years ago, you'd buy vacuum cleaners, encyclopedias, stuff like that, from a guy in a tie that was a professional encyclopedia guy or religious salesman. Largely speaking, that ship has sailed. And at least statistically, if data means anything — I'm not saying it means everything, but if it means anything — one thing it does mean is that people are often coming to Christ now through the context of relationship. And so we have to engage people relationally, not just try to sell them an encyclopedia. We need to engage people with relationships. Hospitality, this is absolutely huge. I'll say more about it in a moment. I'm saying something about it here. It's interesting how often in the Bible, even Jesus uses food to get to people's hearts. It's all over the Bible. Hospitality is a big deal. Some of the better programs — I'll talk about a couple in a minute — that are actually seeing really good fruit, actual, like, you know, solid fruit, are things that actually build around the idea of opening up your home and inviting people in to talk about theology together, creative ways to create opportunities for people to engage and talk about what they think. If you just say, "Hey, let's just stand somewhere and talk," that's very different than saying, "Come to my house and, you know, have dessert, cup of coffee." So that relational engagement is really huge. Some programs are arguably more helpful than others. Christianity Explored is a fantastic one if you're willing to open up your home. You can even have one family host. You could have another person come and just work the material, which is so prepackaged. It's very, very easily. I mean, you can almost close your eyes and do it blindfolded. But the idea is you have a dinner and you invite over some non-Christian friends to talk about the faith. You watch videos that are short, and then you follow some discussion questions at the end. I've actually seen a lot of Reformed churches across several different Reformed denominations see really good fruit out of Christianity Explored. Handing out tracts is something that you probably won't see many people actually come to church through it, but it's fun and adventurous. If you like hunting, it kind of has that feeling to it. It can also be very uncomfortable for most people. It takes almost a peculiar kind of personality to be up for that. I put down here the OPC tracts because, frankly, there are a lot of them out there that are kind of weird. And the last page, where if you just pray this prayer and write your name down, you're a Christian, really bothers me. That's not a profession of faith. Profession of faith requires much more than that. So anyway, the OPC tracts are obviously ones that we could use and benefit. And I want to make this line here again, promotion versus proclamation. One of the things I think is exciting about the fact that you're having this event, and that's before all of our churches, is to make sure that we are giving just as much energy to inreach as we are to outreach. And a lot of our energy tends to sometimes focus on inreach, but there's a lot of good energy to be done in outreach. Even things like making sure that we're well visible from an advertising point of view. Many OPCs, I wouldn't give very high marks on how well they promote themselves. I have no social media accounts whatsoever. Never had it. Not a single one. Facebook, never. Twitter, TikTok, you name it. My answer is no, never had it. But churches should have good social media presence. Right? And there are a lot of different ways to promote. But you know, like, who owns a telephone book anymore? Not many. Do you see my point? So making the church visible in a local community is promotion. Proclamation is making Jesus visible before the community. Okay? Sharing the truth claims of the gospel with our non-Christian friends. Here's some more ideas. And now I'm going to nudge a little bit even more. Going where the pain is. I once asked R.C. Sproul and Bill Shishko the same question. If you were trying to plant a church in a new area, how would you do it? Where would you go? Where would you start? They both gave the same answer. They both said, I'd go where the pain is. So Bill Shishko's answer made sense to me, but I was at a table at RC, and I'm like, clarify that for me. How'd you start St. Andrews? He said, at a country club. Apparently there's no more frail entity on the planet than a grown male after he just finished playing a round of golf. That's the pain he was referring to, but yet St. Andrew's Chapel came out of it, so there you have it. But what I mean by it is looking at our community almost through a diaconal lens. I was talking with a brother today. There are a lot of opportunities around us in our community where people are experiencing pain, like, you know, realities of broken lives. And I mentioned here, you think about, skip the second line and go to the third, single moms raising kids by themselves, right? There's a great opportunity. You know, many like boys clubs, girls clubs, if you will come in and offer your time to give tutoring in English, they'll let you pick the book. Which one might you use? You know, Sunday school was started in England, teaching illiterate children how to read, orphan children on the streets of England how to read with the Bible. So that's using a diaconal opportunity to share the gospel, coming alongside fatherless kids, crisis pregnancy centers, homeless. In Southern California, it's overwhelming how many homeless people are around. And honestly, we are not going to be the ones to start like our own homeless ministry, right? But if there are other ones that allow churches to come in once a month and feed people and have conversations over a table and then engage them with the gospel, things like that could be really fun. Some of you are thinking, you're nuts. There's no way I'd want to do that. But some of you are thinking, that actually sounds like fun. So everybody doesn't have to do everything, but if you hang out the shingle, some people will find interest in some of these things. Crisis pregnancy. Our church has a thriving connection through a crisis pregnancy. We get lots of gospel opportunities. We have people come to our church. We have homeless guys coming to our church. I'm going to be baptizing one soon. But I want to ask this question here. It's an uncomfortable question. If your church were raptured, pretend for a moment that your pre-mill and Hal Lindsey was right. Okay, so your church was raptured out of here tomorrow. Who in your community would miss you? It's a searching question. Who would miss you? Nobody likes it when I ask that question. It's a great question, right? Our church has a footprint in the community that is visible to the community around us because even the people who may not want to come, they at least know we're here and what we stand for and have a sense that whether they reach back and shake our hand, we're reaching out our hands and our hearts toward them in one fashion or another. So I think these things are worthwhile. It doesn't mean that we become this like a pure social justice kind of wacko church, right? Or we leave the gospel for the sake of humanitarianism. It does mean we use the gospel to do what Jesus did. Walk humbly, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Sometimes even partnering with other evangelicals in the area. Why? Because we may not start the best or a homeless thing at all, but we can, again, partner with people who've already got something good going. Just a few more things, and I'll stop. Ministering to people as well as through people. That's what discipleship is. We don't simply minister to people, we minister through people. And what I mean by that is I know I can't reach everyone in my community, but if we cultivate a mentality where we're kind of turning what may be facing somewhat inward more and more outward, where you go in your space, you may be able to have opportunities that I don't. So for instance, I only play a few sports, but my observation is people are most accessible where they recreate. In Southern California, health is an idol. Biking, surfing, jogging, health is an idol. But where people recreate is the easiest place for you to make evangelistic contact with them. And some of you in the room play sports or have hobbies that I don't, right? But if we have a sort of gospel chemistry, knowing the basic content, having a heart and desire to share the gospel with the lost, as you go, where you go is likely where you will be most effective and you will be places that I never can. You know, I'm a middle-aged guy. You know, the focal point of my ministry should not be young college ladies. Should it? But young college ladies can be focusing on young college ladies in ways that I can't. And so I think that idea of ministering not only to people, but through people is very important. Evangelism committees, you know, there's such a thing as death by committee. In my experience, having formed and been a part of them in a few different churches now, they can be really fun to see what kind of ideas and energy people in the congregation have. And sometimes the best thing I can do as a pastor is just get out of people's way. Just get out of their way. They've got good ideas. Make sure that they're safe and inside the boundaries and get them going and keep talking to them. An action plan. I recently spoke, let me say it differently. I recently spoke at an event and met someone for whom I spoke at an event some years ago, and they really deflated my bubble. It was really bad because they said, "We remember when you came. That was a great evangelistic event we had that weekend. Here's the problem. Afterwards, nothing changed." So now I'm going to follow up. I'm going to ask your pastor, after this weekend, what changed? What'd you do? So come out of this asking the question, what does next steps look like? I think that's pretty important. And obviously, prayer. All this should be led with, driven by prayer. All right, so let me stop now. Technically, we began a couple minutes late, so you're going to have a nice 30-minute break. But let's at least allow, let's say, 7 minutes here is okay, Pastor? For Q&A. All right, so take a breath. Yes, sir. Yeah, so I think that it may be easier for me to start with what I think proclamation is, because proclamation in and of itself is attached to authority. It comes from God, ministered through His church. So it's kind of like the evangelistic analog to the man of God with the word of God, to the people of God, but it comes with an authority that is unique and distinct, right? It comes with ordination, okay? And so, you know, I like words like promote or share because it kind of graduates down one level so that we respect the, you know, the distinction between the general office of a believer, a particular office of those that are ordained, but it also leaves room, and I think that this is protecting your point, for lay people to not only be prepared to share the gospel, but also encouraged to share the gospel. So, you know, maybe, I don't know if this is helpful, but my wife is far less extroverted than I am. And the number of times she has shared the gospel with people verbally, I'm sure significantly less than I have, and I don't think she should be made to feel guilty about it. But she has a beautiful touch. And, you know, just an easy example would be, we went in Florida, we'd buy the groceries at the same store all the time, and I kind of take the John Leonard approach to sort of declaring an area, my parish, and whether they want me or not, I'm their pastor. And so Heather would get her groceries from and this nice Indian lady in the bakery, and she's always smiling and happy, and then one day she's not. Heather's like, something's up, and her daughter had been in a car accident, and Heather said, can I take you to coffee when you have time? And this lady met Heather for coffee. They talked together. The lady actually came and visited church. That's the kind of thing that in my mind is promoting. It is sharing, and in her own way, was even intentional, but it's not the same thing as authoritatively proclaiming the gospel with the same authority that we attach to something like ordination. No, that good nuance, that's not quite what I'm saying. I think what I'm protecting more so, let me even take a step back. I actually think that, so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, do the work of an evangelist. So what I don't think he means by that is calling people repentance and faith from the pulpit on Sunday morning. I actually think he envisions Timothy somehow outside of the brick and mortar of the church, calling people to repentance and faith, and that as Timothy does so, there's something authoritative attached to what he's doing, so that New Testament vocabulary for things like proclamation, with one possible exception in Acts 8 verse 4, is always attached to ordination. Now, but I want to be careful here, because I think this is one of those things where I feel like I'm trying to ice skate on a fishing string. Like, it's just so razor thin, because I really want to protect the dignity of the office and against evangelicalism on the one hand, right? And that being said, you would almost find me woefully inconsistent in the sense that it's been my privilege to come alongside a lot of unordained people that have a real interest in sharing the gospel, and perhaps even more to something you haven't said, boldness as they do, that looks a lot like proclaiming. And I don't tell them, stop doing that, you're not ordained. But I do think we want to recognize, protect something in the office that comes along with ordination. And then if we could find a different word for it, that would be helpful to me. But I'm not trying to discourage people from, lay people from calling folks from, calling folks to faith and repentance. That's not my goal. Yeah. Great question. So how do you reconcile places in the Bible where God seems to condemn, or in the book of sin and the sinners in Proverbs, God is angry with the wicked every day, things like that, and then the tears of Jesus over unrepentant Jerusalem. And you know, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic here, but I think there are a lot of things that come when it comes to the doctrine of God that are more of mystery to me that I'm not able to fully reconcile. And that's actually the healthiest place to land. So in other words, is Jesus fully God or fully man? Is God one God or three persons? Is God sovereign or is man responsible? Is God angry with the wicked, or does God have compassion for the wicked? So on that one, I'm a yes. But what I really appreciate about the question, I think each person has to be persuaded in their own mind, is I think there sometimes has been, let's just kind of call it what it is, this almost like reformed Calvinistic out that because God is so sovereign and in a certain sense so angry with the wicked, it almost justifies a posture that leaves us way, way back from the fence. And I don't think that's right. I also don't think it's confessional. So what's really interesting to me about the confession is even they seem to nudge across a line that has a real fervor for evangelizing the lost, and it's not at the expense of the sovereignty of God, it's actually fueled by it. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, you know, his big thud is that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, we should be the best evangelists. So it's always become a sort of, and I'll get to this in the next lecture, an almost painful irony that it's Arminians that are sometimes viewed as being more evangelistic than Calvinists. The history of Christian missions tells the perfect opposite. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, maybe one more question, or Pastor, should we stop for a break? All right, always time for one more question. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a good question. What I don't want to do, and your question is actually really important, I don't have a magic wand or a Midas touch. There's not one prepackaged program you can buy 50 of at Costco, and, 2 months from now, your church is just going to be exploding with adult baptisms. Like, it doesn't work that way. And I also think it's important to recognize, as someone that's planted a couple churches but pastored in different parts of the country now, that things that work in certain areas don't necessarily work in other areas quite as well. And that's actually an important nuance. I'm not trying to turn into Captain Flexible over here. I'm actually rather inflexible. But some things do work in different areas. So, for instance, Amway was started in Grand Rapids, and, maybe there's a lingering affinity there for people going door-to-door and selling things that may work a lot better than it may in downtown Chicago or Northeast Florida. where I was at. You see what I'm trying to say? But I think in terms of, like, when evangelism explosion started, back in the 60s, whatever, 50s, 60s, or whatever it was, it started that way for a reason, because that was a paradigm of communication and purchase that thrived in that time. And now it's Amazon. Amazon replaced the door-to-door salesman. So it's just a different world, right? But what hasn't changed is the fact that God created us as relational beings. And I don't think people are even trying to necessarily find their religion on Amazon. It's interesting that even that's beginning to admit its own crash landing, that like cyber church is not church. Why? Because God created us like incarnate beings that were designed for real fellowship with real people. And there's something deep in the soul that says, I need other people. Just as much as, you know, St. Augustine's quote, you have formed us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. There's a vertical hungering in our hearts, and there's a horizontal hungering. So I think relationship, more than a prepackaged program, it is just, you know, theologically, biblically, but even practically, what seems to work really well. Like, if you look at people, I can think of, you know, churches I'm pastoring or pastoring, people that actually have come to Christ. The majority of them have come to Christ through relationships with other people, members of the church, that just loved on them, invited them to church, maybe met with them, answered some of their questions in advance, and then eventually they came. So that, you know, that relational capital is just really, really important to me.